Take up for a second and concluding time this subject of circumcision as a covenant sign. Let it be helpful and practical, and give that this short half hour we have together may be time well spent, and that we may learn and assimilate into our thinking good covenant principles that may help us to relate to our children better, to invite them, to admonish them on deeper grounds than we hitherto have experienced. Be with us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we've looked in this class last time at circumcision as a covenant sign. We saw its summons from Genesis 17, 9 through 14, and its symbolism. And then we were in the middle of the third point, that it's a supplanter, that is, it is supplanted by baptism in the New Testament. And I had said some thoughts about that, and our time was up. So I want to finish that thought and then look at its support and then some concluding applications. Now, I believe last time that where we were at was I was trying to show you that if you were a New Testament believer and you had this history of your father, your grandfather, your great-grandfather, your great-great-grandfather, of a strong, strong, very strong covenantal view, so that children grew up in the Jewish home knowing they were not like the heathen children, knowing they had to be converted, oh yes, but knowing they had a special place, and it was God's normal way to save such children. And then suddenly, in the New Testament, after Jesus dies and is resurrected and ascends into heaven and sends his Holy Spirit, and the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile is broken down, and the gospel goes to all the nations of the earth, and everything is richer and fuller, to suddenly then say, now your children don't have this place anymore. They have no sign at all. Wow. Parents would rise up and say, what? No place for the children anymore? But you don't ever read one verse about this in the whole New Testament. You don't read Paul defending it, James defending it, John. No one. Why not? Well, because the covenant sign changed. But the relationship of the children to the covenant sign did not change. And hence, Acts 2:39 says, for the promises to you and to your children. It's just natural for Peter to say that. Just natural. Because the children have always been included in the covenant. This is, in my mind, the argument of silence is actually an effective argument that I've never seen a Baptist be able to defeat. And please don't misunderstand me. I've got hundreds, literally hundreds of warm, God-fearing, experiential Baptists around the globe that are just wonderful, God-fearing people. And what amazes me is they often bring up their children better than people who believe in paedobaptism, infant baptism. It's amazing. You'd think they'd be strong in their covenant theology with their children. Some of the churches, they dedicate their children, which of course is not biblical at all. Don't read that anywhere in the Bible. But in terms of the principles and the expectation, they expect God to work in their children. We're one in line with them on that. And in fact, some of them do a better job of training their children than we do. So I don't at all want to give the impression I'm putting down the Baptists anyway. I'm just saying, in terms of the theological position, I believe that theirs is incorrect. Now, I don't want to make too much of that and make it like an essential to faith and so you can't have fellowship with them. In terms of what I just preached this morning about Reformed experiential religion, of the people that I know, in the different countries I know, different conferences I know, probably somewhere between 65 and 75% of the people, of the thousands of people I know that are Reformed and experiential in character are Baptists. So I'm preaching in Baptist churches all the time. And they really, sometimes their theology may not be good here, but their practice, as I say, is better. So please don't misunderstand me. I'm not putting them down in any way. In fact, I admire them and respect them in many ways. But that doesn't mean that we don't argue is not the right word, but don't defend every truth of the Scriptures. We must be scriptural. And so there is a place for the children. That is confirmed not only by Acts 2:39, but also in 1 Corinthians 7:14, which I also read to you, that if even one parent is believing, the children are set apart. They are, for now, are they holy? Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. Holy here, of course, means set apart to an external holiness, a covenantal holiness. It doesn't mean, at least we believe it doesn't mean, an internal holiness, that all the children are basically converted from infancy as a normal rule. Now, that's the way some Reformed churches do take it up. For example, the Protestant Reformed would take up the internal holiness view. They believe that as their children grow up, they treat them as if they've been converted in infancy. Now, they think that we bring them up as if they're little demons. That's what they said in one of their articles. Well, that's not true. But there is a radical difference between the way we view children and the way the Protestant Reformed view children. Because there's quite a difference between internal holiness view and external holiness view. And that's a tension we get in the baptism form, actually, that we use and that all the churches have always used since the time of the Reformation. Because those two views were also in the Reformers. Some were internal holiness view people, some were external holiness view people. In fact, the vote was very close on that issue. And so the form is written in such a way that both groups of people can sign it. When we read the form, we read it in terms of the external holiness view. And so we see the portion that says, we and all our children are forgiven all our sins. We see that as being the ideal. And this is what the church must strive for. And this is what God is possible through God's covenant grace. The internal holiness view, people would say, that's already happened. So they talk to their children as if they all were converted in infancy. Well, we need to be careful and not say to each other, remembering that our forefathers both signed onto this form, that the other is heretical or the other is can't have any fellowship with them. But we also at the same time need to recognize there's quite a difference between those two views. And they can't both be right. They can't both be right. And so we sometimes get accused, or I sometimes get accused by people like that I'm a closet Baptist because I don't believe that all my children are converted from infancy. Say, so you baptize your children, it means nothing to you. I say, no. It means a lot to me. And then Baptists sometimes look at me and say, well, you're just a paedo-Baptist guy, so you don't really have a biblical view of children either. So we get kind of caught in between because we teach, of course, the external and the internal view combined based on the Scriptures. That sometimes a covenant is unbreakable. Sometimes the Bible says a covenant's breakable. And so if the covenant's breakable, that means there must be an external dimension from which you can break out. You can't break out from the internal essence of the covenant, because if God converts you, you're saved for life. Anyway, so we believe that we have biblical support for baptism replacing circumcision, based on Colossians 2, 11 and 12, which we looked at last week, and based on Acts 2, 39 and 1 Corinthians 7, 14, which we looked at this morning. There are a few other texts that come into play as well, but these are the three major texts, I think, in which we build our support. Is it an ironclad support? Is it? No, not really. If it was ironclad and was obvious and plain, there wouldn't be this great debate among God's own people about baptism. It would be so obvious that everyone would line up on one side. But one thing we do have to remember, too, is that history really supports us more than the Baptists, because among the Reformers, there were very, very few Baptists. John Bunyan was an exception, a rare exception. And Benjamin Keach. But I can only think of a handful. I'm sure there were more, but only a handful that have come down to us in church history. Almost all the Reformers were Pado Baptists. Today, if you go back to the UK, and you do a conference in England, for example, and there's 300 ministers there, like the Westminster Conference. There's 300 ministers that meets in Lloyd Jones's church. It's a very famous conference. It's been going on for 40 some years. First time I went there to give a paper, I just assumed that at least half of them were Pado Baptists, and there was only 6 or 7 Pado Baptists. I was in the minority, and the other 290 some were all Baptists. So it's interesting that almost all the ministers in the UK that have come to the experiential wing of things are Baptists. Now, what would we do if we had to make a choice? If we had to make a choice between viewing all of our children as converted in infancy, so you never had to tell your children they were born again, you just assume they were, or not baptizing them at all and being Baptist. Well, quite honestly, if I had to make a choice, I'm happy we don't have to make that choice, but if we had to make a choice, I would say the latter. I really believe that viewing all children as saved in infancy can really deceive children for a lifetime. And they're both problems, significant problems, but that's the bigger of the two problems, I think. I really believe that. And I think that plays itself out in many churches today, where children just grow up assuming that they're saved. And the end result is that hyper-covenantalism actually swallows up, like the seven fat kind swallowing up the weak ones, swallows up the need for regeneration, swallows up therefore the need for experiential religion, swallows up the need for the kinds of thing I brought this morning, church. Because, well, everybody's saved, and all the children are saved, so why preach discriminatorily? Why make a separation? Well, we believe then that the covenant sign of baptism replaces the covenant sign of circumcision, and yet that our children must be born again. But even as we believe that, we maintain just as strongly that just as in Israel, every time circumcision took place, God was declaring to his people, "You belong to me, never forget that." So children must be told that as well today. They have no right to take their baptized forward and go out into places of the world, live their own way. God has a claim upon them. And they must turn to him in repentance and faith and seek his salvation. Now, why doesn't God wait for these infants to grow up, to come to saving faith, before he places the sign of his covenant upon them? Why did he do it at 8 days old, the circumcision? All the other nations around that circumcised later on, most often around 12 or 13, which was considered the age of adulthood, not adolescence, by the way, adulthood. And so these children would wait, and it would be a sign of entrance into adulthood, they get circumcised. But Israel did something different, very different. They circumcised little tiny babies. Why? I think there's two reasons. I think, number one, God wants to show that salvation is all of grace. He wants to show that he can confirm his covenant from generation to generation, that he can reach even the youngest, to do away with this Arminian thinking that everything depends upon me consciously believing. God can save that infant. And by confirming it covenantally, God is acknowledging that, that salvation is all of grace. But secondly, I think God is saying by having us baptize our smallest children that he delights in a familial shape of salvation. Not denying that every person has to be converted individually, but God delights to work along family lines. He's a covenant-keeping God. That's why in the book of Numbers, I think the word family is more than 100 times. God delights to work in families. And so by baptizing and circumcising very little children, you see, God is saying, I'm working covenantally along these family lines early on. Now that profoundly shapes how we raise our children. Because though we tell them they must be born again, we also tell them they are called to a life of separation from the world because they are in the family covenant line of the living God. God would have them to be his. God has marked them accordingly. And they have every reason to believe that if they seek him and repent and flee to the Lord Jesus Christ, he will be found of them. And that's what our forefathers meant, especially the Puritans, when they said to children and young people, improve your baptism. Show in your life, by grace, that what our baptism symbolizes is true for you, personally and savingly. Flee to the Lord. So we can go to our children and say, is this true of you, my dear son, my dear daughter? You've been baptized as an infant. Even when you were a little baby, God already said to you, I'm willing to be your God. But you must repent. You must believe the gospel. You must put off the old man, put on the new. Have you done that? By the grace of God, are you improving your baptism daily? What was placarded above you when you were baptized in the name of the triune God, God putting his name side by side with your name, can it be seen in your every breath, in your every action? Can it be seen as the longing and the pulse beat of your experience and your life that you long to be with that God who said, I long to be with you? So yes, there's a supplanting factor here that goes on. But I want to add one more thought here. In some ways, baptism is superior to circumcision. How so? Well, in the way that the New Covenant, the New Testament, is superior to the Old Covenant, that is, the Old Testament, in its ministry of grace. That is to be expected. Everything is richer, fuller, freer in the New Covenant. Well, how is baptism fuller and freer than circumcision? Well, Paul makes plain that in Christ there's neither male nor female. In Old Testament circumcision, the emphasis was on the males. The baby girls were incorporated into the male organically into the sacrament of circumcision. But they, of course, weren't circumcised themselves. But the New Testament, the baby girls also get baptized because of this change. There's neither male nor female in Christ Jesus. So there's a broader canopy here in the direct recipients, that is, of baptism. And the more important difference, and the biggest difference, is, of course, with both sacraments, that they are now bloodless because they're pointing back to the blood that has been shed even the blood of Jesus Christ. And so the New Testament sacraments have this rich symbolism in the water, in the bread, and in the wine, that everything has been done. Salvation is here. It's finished. No more blood. That's awesome. If you were an Old Testament Israelite, you were used to going to the tabernacle or to the temple, and there would be that great big brazen altar. I'd just be dripping with blood. There's blood everywhere. Blood, 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 blood. Wherever you go. No more blood. That's superior. Because the blood has been shed once and for all in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this is supported, what we've been saying last time and this time is supported in a variety of ways. And let me just give a couple of them to you and then conclude. One thing that we need to notice here is that in the sign of circumcision, and now in baptism, God is saying, also by the youthfulness of the recipients, I will provide for your every need. How many, many needs there are, for example, in the heart of a mother with a child, from the time that child is born to the time that child is 12 years old. But if that child gets baptized as an infant, you see, then already that mother, and of course the father, can plead for all those needs on the basis my child is baptized. So we're not talking about a merely physical relationship here. We're talking about our children being covenant children and learning to plead on that covenant. And learning to say, I'm such a sinful father, I'm such a sinful mother, I need, as Calvin put it, I need my children baptized as soon as they can suffer it, so that I can start pleading on the promises contained in that baptism for that particular child. So, what an encouraging support this is, that in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament, there is this very strong recognition that as soon as a child can suffer it, the child receives a covenant sign. A covenant sign, which, by the way, and that's another sign of the support here, God never retracts. That sign remains for life. In fact, a child can break it by leaving the church and going out into the world, but it never gets erased. I'm using figurative language now. That water on that forehead never gets erased. Even when the child breaks covenant with God and goes out into the world, God remembers that child has been baptized. And parents may remember that and plead for their prodigals. Plead for their prodigals. Oh God, the child is baptized. The child is the covenant sign. Fulfill thy promises. Parents have pleaded that even on their deathbed. Maybe never lived to see the fulfillment of the promise. And then, like Hezekiah, 15 years after he dies, Manasseh humbles himself before the Lord. He gets converted. Now, because this is supported in so many ways, and we understand that the thrust of it all is not the focus on the individual baby, but the support is on the recognition that God gives grace. Grace is available to the youngest in the covenant. It's available. And it's also a recognition that parents need grace. Need grace from the time their children are very, very young. So baptism is a very solemn thing. It's a very wonderful thing. It's a very encouraging thing. And what's so encouraging about baptism is that, just like circumcision, it's all done by God. Nothing of it depends upon me. It's a father, sinful father, is a sinful mother. It's all grace, grace, grace. The water symbolizes the blood. It's all done. It's all available. So, we don't come to a baptism service, or at least we shouldn't come to a baptism service, and simply smile at the cooing, innocent little baby being baptized and say, oh, how sweet that is. Now, we can say that. But there's so much more going on. Actually, when that baby's being baptized, God is saying to all his people and the whole congregation, as surely as the water comes on the forehead of this child, so surely I will wash away all the sins of all my people. It's not just for that baby. It's a corporate sacrament. That's why you don't go to the house of a sick baby and baptize a sick baby all by himself. No, it's a corporate thing. Again, it's that familial shape, the familial shape of the corporate organic body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because those who refused to circumcise their babies were breaking that covenant family shape, God took the failure to circumcise, and we could say by extension, although we understand the arguments of the Baptists, but the failure to be baptized today is something serious. In fact, in the Old Testament, the uncircumcised man-child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. And the word cut off here is actually very strong. It's a Hebrew play on the Hebrew word to cut. So there's a play on words here. To be circumcised is to be cut. And the old man has to be cut out, as it were, and the new man arise. And God says, if you refuse circumcision, I will cut you. But I won't cut you to bring spiritual life to you. I will cut you off. And you shall no longer belong to my covenant, my people. You'll be, in other words, excommunicated from the covenant community, doomed to extinction, and actually liable to a premature death. Well, why was that so serious? Well, because, you see, in God's eyes, a refusal to be circumcised pointed to a deeper rejection of the truth that the circumcision symbolized, namely that salvation was available through the blood of the coming Messiah. And the rejection of that was a very serious thing indeed. It was kind of regarded by God as an open defiance of his word and of his grace when parents refused to have their children, their sons, circumcised. And by extension today, we can say this, can't we, that God will send to everlasting hell. He will cut out, he will cut off all those who do not embrace his son, Jesus Christ, and try to find salvation in some other way. So we too have to be willing to be cut away from sin, cut off from our own righteousness, or else we will be cut off by God forever and consigned to the eternal lake of fire. Well, some quick conclusions then. I think I've said most of this. Let me just wrap things up. First, three encouragements. First is the God's command is an encouragement. That's an encouraging support. God commands us to do this. We don't have to twist his arm to say, may we baptize. God is saying, you must. That's encouraging. It's God's initiative, not ours. Second, it's encouraging that God has a claim. A command, now a claim. That's an encouraging support. When we get in trouble, when we get in difficulties, we say, oh Lord, hast thou not promised, I will be a God to thee and to thy seed after thee? Hast thou not claimed this child? Help me, Lord, in child rearing. And then thirdly, God's commitment is an encouragement. God's commitment. Baptism is a sign and seal of God's promise of steadfast love. God makes a commitment. He will continue his church until the end of the age. I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. And he will be working in the covenant seed. So when we look around this morning, we can say it's God's promise. This church is not going to die. God is going to continue working on. He will bring up children who will serve him and fear him. They're going to be future elders and deacons and ministers and people of God and God-fearing mothers. In the place of the Father shall come the children. It's His covenant promise. That's encouraging. But there's also warnings here. There's a warning against two things. One, against covenantal presumption. Covenantal presumption. We don't look at our children and say, just because they're in the covenant, everything's well. Hence the need for Deuteronomy 6, verses 5 through 9. Talk to your children as you walk down the road, when you lie down, when you wake up, in every facet of your existence. Talk to your children about the things of God. And secondly, there's a warning here about the covenantal curse. The covenantal curse. Children can break covenant. They can bring a covenantal curse upon themselves. And we need to warn our children lovingly but firmly that if they go lost with a covenant sign, hell will be a double hell for them, because they will have rejected and spurned the offer of God that was so visibly before them so many times throughout their lives. So these are the ways, the practical ways in which we can use infant baptism today through the covenant sign of circumcision in our own child rearing. May God help us to do so. Let's pray. Gracious God, please bless this lesson, these two lessons on circumcision. Help us to see that it has so much to say to us, and primarily to encourage us, but also to help us exhort our children in the ways of God. Do bless us further now today, and help us every step of the way to worship Thee in every service to Thy glory, and that our children too may know the joy of worshiping the living God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.